Hello and welcome to Good Questions, Real Answers. I'm Kimberly with Lion and Lamb Ministries, and this is Monty Judah, our director. Hello, Monty.
Good morning.
Good to see you again. And we are blowing through these questions. They are so interesting.
Okay.
We've got a great variety today.
All right.
So onward we go. This question is from Debbie. Can you explain what is happening in 1 Chronicles 24? And this is when David and Zadok and of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Itamar, they're dividing up duties amongst the Levites. And in verses 4 through 5, I think, which is a good representation of what's happening in the whole chapter, says, since more chief men were found from the descendants of Eleazar than descendants of Itamar, they divided them. Thus, there were 16 heads of the father's household. Of the descendants of Eleazar, there are 8 of the descendants of Itamar. Thus they were divided by lot, one for the other, the officers of the sanctuary and of God, both of the descendants of Eleazar and Itamar. So she's asking, and then there's a list in that chapter of this one is going to do this. And so she's asking, what's happening there?
Well, what's happening is King David is the guy who had the heart to build a permanent house of God.
Yes.
And he purchased the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, mm-hmm. where the Temple Mount is at. And he was the guy who gathered the materials, you know, for it. He was not permitted to build the house. His son, Solomon, is actually the one that was commissioned to do that. But he gathered it. But David also did something else. You know, he was a military man. Mm-hmm. And so he looked at all of the logistics of how to run the temple system. And he's helped set up the organizational structure for the whole priesthood.
Yes.
And in this particular case, there's a priesthood of two sons of Aaron that are descendants. Azor is the primary one, mm-hmm. that comes through there. And there were 16 divisions that came through that. The other son, there were 8 divisions. So there were 24 divisions set up. And so let me just briefly explain to you. The priests would all serve on the high holidays, but throughout the course of the year, they would be called up, each division would be called up, and 24 divisions would mean that a priest, a standard priest, he would serve 2 weeks in the temple. Mm-hmm. That would be broken up. You know, he'd serve a week here and then a week there and so forth. And for example, we know the chronology of John the Baptist and his father, because it tells us what division he was in.
Yes.
So we know exactly when he used to serve. Mm-hmm. And that gives us the approximation of determining when the birth of John the Baptist was and when the birth of the Messiah was.
Right.
As a matter of fact, from that. So David, in this case, is setting up the different divisions for the priesthood and how they'll serve in the temple. This is even before the temple was built in Jerusalem. So there were a lot of different jobs to run the temple system. You have to have medical authorities to inspect sacrifices and verify that they're healthy and correct. You have to have medical people who can assign for people who have leprosy and the diagnosis of those things, mm-hmm. for the various communities. You have to have the finance people who run the finances of the temple system.
Right.
And handle the temple treasuries. Then you have to have priests who are butchers, who can handle the different sacrifices and so forth. Then you have certain priests that are in charge of the guards and protecting the temple and setting up the organization of how it operates and so forth. There was a tremendous amount of logistics involved in the operation, the daily operation of the temple, not even before you get to the high holidays.
Right.
And within the temple system, let me just go ahead and tell you, there was an organization that was formed called the Council of the Temple. Now, where you hear a lot about them is in the New Testament, because it was the temple council that put Yeshua on trial.
Mm-hmm.
And David had set it up to where there were certain priests that were in these leadership positions that would form the temple council. For it. By the way, Nicodemus, you've heard of before, Joseph of Arimathea, they were members of that council. The high priest was a member. That's how we got a Sagan priest or a second priest. Mm-hmm. All of that structure was formulated when we established a permanent temple in Jerusalem.
Wow.
And that passage of scripture is telling you who's the guy that really organized the whole temple system. King David.
Yes, it was.
King David is the one who worked with Zadok, the high priest,
yes,
to establish the temple system in Jerusalem, the permanent place where God's name was put at.
That's right.
That's what it's addressing.
And I don't think that we realize that sometimes.
We read
about the temple and the priests and all that, and we just don't think about all the jobs that
Of the temple and its service is quite an interesting study. There's not a lot of detail given in the Bible, but God granted Aaron and his sons,
yes,
and through the work of the king, King David in particular, there was a tremendous amount of stuff that went into a host of decisions that were made, and understanding how they set the temple system up, all the different the rituals and sacrifices they did, the manner in which they did things.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have the Bible telling us and specifying how to do it. The authority was given to them to set that up, and they did. And so when the temple system in Jerusalem became formalized, it was quite an undertaking.
I can imagine.
And it was respected by everyone thereafter. Yes. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 9 specifically cites that one of the things that was granted to Israel as a gift, not the least of which is the fathers, the promises, the Messiah himself,
right,
but he also says the temple service. And the temple service was a huge thing that was granted to
the people. Yes, indeed. Wow. I hadn't thought about that in a long time. There's a book that you recommend if people...
Alfred Adersheim, who wrote the huge volume called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, also wrote another smaller work called The Temple and Its Services. Mm-hmm. That's the one I recommend. Yes. He really does a great job of collecting ancient Jewish sources and other sources, including Josephus,
mm-hmm,
to give us a better handle on what would happen in the temple and how was the service conducted.
That's awesome.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, Les has a question. It's actually a two-parter.
Okay.
Here's part one. Does the Zadok calendar affect the Hebrew years, such as 5784, how they number the years? And question two, the part two of that is, what effect will the Zadok calendar have on the Torah reading cycle?
Okay, twofold. On the numbering of years,
mm-hmm,
the present Hebrew count for the number of years is something that has been created by Judaism that we have today. Pharisaic Judaism is the one who's done that. I think that we're in the year 5784.
I believe that's correct.
I think that's where we're at. And that's a number system they created, a chronology they did of the Bible that they put together. Now, they admit there's a known error of miscalculation of the Persian Empire of some 240 years,
mm-hmm,
that they know about, but they've never gone back and tried to correct it.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to take 5784 and add about 240 to really give an accurate number for what their system is trying to count. Now, the calendar that we use, the number of years, we follow the Roman count of the
right
year of our Lord,
right,
is now 2024. And, of course, the first year, the zero year, we don't know for sure it was the birth of the Messiah. It was close.
Mm-hmm.
But that's what it's predicated on. So all of these counts of how many years we've been around,
mm-hmm,
they're speculative.
Yes.
They're best guesses.
Right.
And depending on which Bible chronologist you're talking to, they'll give you their number as to what it is. So does the Zadok calendar affect any of that? No. No, that's Bible chronology studies. That's a completely separate topic all by itself. With regard to the second part where
yes,
he asked about, let me repeat that again.
Sure. That is, does it have an effect, the Zadok calendar have an effect on the Torah reading cycle?
And the answer is no. The Torah reading cycle is a tradition. And right now, the tradition that we have going on in most of the nation's day is the annual reading cycle, and where we begin Bereshit in the fall after
right
Tabernacles, and it counts back around again.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the Torah teaching reading cycle. It's the public reading cycle. That's the annual cycle. In the days of Yeshua, we actually believe it was a triannual cycle.
Wow.
That in the course of a three-year period, you would teach the portions. So a parsha portion of the Torah teaching that we have today would have been broken up into three parts.
Wow.
And for the triennial method, mm-hmm. those are traditional methods of simply teaching the Torah. The calendar really has no basis on it. The reason why we have that beginning in the fall and so forth is because we like to see the beginning. We teach Bereshit in what we consider to be the beginning of the agricultural year. Now, the Hebrews think the beginning of the year is in the fall, so they start teaching Genesis in the beginning at that same time. But the fact of the matter is it was really originated from the agriculture cycle. And if you go back into ancient Jewish sources, that's what they say it is. You begin to plant in the fall.
Right.
And then you harvest, you know, from the spring through the summer to the fall. And so that's the cycle. Then so we go in the beginning, it follows the agricultural cycle. And as you come around to Passover, by the way, we're teaching about Passover and all those things as we're approaching springtime.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, we're in Deuteronomy, bringing things to the conclusion as we come around to the fall holidays.
Yes.
So it just kind of thematically works out. Mm-hmm. If you follow the annual cycle, that it does that. So the Zadok calendar has nothing to do with how you lay out the public readings of the Torah. Those have typically been set up based on agricultural cycle of the earth, and it follows that pattern.
All right. Well, thank you for that. Tracy has our next question for us. She says, in Joshua 10:13, it says, and the sun stood still, and the moon staved, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. And her question is, does this in any way adjust the calendar by a day? Meaning the cycle of time. I don't think she's referring to a specific calendar, but does that adjust it by a day? What do we know about that?
Well, what we know about that is that most people who read that, if you believe in the miracles of God, you say that literally that happened.
Yes.
Okay. Now, this is one of those places where, as a scientifically based person,
yes,
I know that if all of a sudden the Earth, which is turning at the rate of 1,000 miles an hour, rotating mm-hmm. around the Earth and so forth, if you suddenly bring that to a screeching halt, deceleration at 1,000 miles per hour would, like, fling you off the Earth. Okay?
That's not a good picture.
So I have a real question about, now, how did we decelerate the Earth and then recelerate it, accelerate it again? I don't have a good scientific answer for that. So I don't tend to look at that passage in such a literal way.
Mm-hmm.
I tend to look at it more as a metaphor. Have you ever heard the expression where somebody will be in a place and it says, like, for example, I heard about a fellow who went to Dayton, Ohio. He was there one day, but he felt like it was a week.
Yes.
In other words, we distort time mm-hmm. to reflect something that yes. was happening. So it's like in this battle, that day wouldn't end.
Mm-hmm.
This battle just kept going on, and they couldn't get the day to end to get the battle over with.
Right.
And so is that a metaphoric expression mm-hmm. for the nature of the battle, that the sun stood still mm-hmm. and they continued to prevail against the enemy?
Right.
Is that what that is? Well, I don't know for certain, and I'm certainly not going to deny that God can do any miracle he wants to
Absolutely.
Do. He's sovereign in the universe. And yet at the same time, I'm flexible and I'm open, which basically is saying to you, I don't know the answer to this question,
right?
But it doesn't bother me.
Yes.
You know, I'll press on.
Interesting to think about, but we do.
It's interesting to think about, but it's not going to stop me from believing that Yeshua is the Messiah.
Amen. Or that we have miracles.
Or that we have miracles.
Amen.
Or that God
that.
Can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign.
That's right. All righty then. This next question is from Herb. And Herb asks this question.
I believe it's pronounced Herb. The H is silent.
Yes. Yes. Well, we have a discussion about that in my household because I like to say herbs like the English, and my mother does not appreciate that at all.
This is Oklahoma. We don't talk the King's English here.
Okay. So Herb, now I'm, yes.
Yeah.
So Herb says he's been talking to a lady in California. They've been talking about the animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom and just kind of having a study amongst the two of them. And she says she believes since Yeshua came and was the final sacrifice for all sin, there isn't going to be any need for any sacrifices in the kingdom and won't be. Could you please give the scriptures as to where the Bible tells us there will be? I know that there will be a start there. He knows that there will be the starting up of the sacrifices right before the great tribulation there when the altar and then becomes shut down. So he knows that part of it, but he's trying to gain some insight to help their little study go along.
Okay. So you have made a very tiny, oft repeated mistake.
Yes.
Yeshua was not the final sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God's sacrifice.
Yes.
He was the sacrifice brought by God. The other sacrifices are brought by men.
Yes.
And they are to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to other people. The Lamb of God's sacrifice is the one that passes you from death to life.
Yes.
The other sacrifices don't do that.
No.
The other sacrifices teach you God's substitution system so that you'll believe when God brings his sacrifice,
yes,
that you'll believe what it will do for you. So because God brought the Lamb of God's sacrifice and has provided a way for us to be passed from death to life, that we're no longer under the condemnation of God's law and justice, does that mean all the other sacrifices that were teaching us the substitution system and thanksgiving and worship of God and so forth, does that mean all of those went away? No. And anybody telling you that that's so does not know the scripture, does not know what Yeshua's sacrifice is about, and does not know what the Torah teaches. Period. That is the little mistake that has been repeated again and again and again and again,
yes,
which leads to massive error where people believe in Yeshua and then all of a sudden say, well, we don't have to do what the law said. We don't have to do what God specified for the worship of him. You already know this, that Yeshua, you already know that in the kingdom, there's going to be sacrifices, there's going to be a priest, there's going to be altar, and that's how you're going to worship God.
Yeah.
You know it is going to be in the future. So who told you that stopped, that system that was set up to begin with suddenly got stopped or replaced or whatever? Do you understand that's a lie?
Yeah.
Do you understand that's error? Okay, it's pretty simple. The reason we don't have sacrifices today is because Israel got punished, and we lost the temple system, and we lost the priesthood, and we're not, according to law, you're not supposed to set up and do sacrifices on your own altar.
That's right.
Only in the place where God has put his name, only with the priesthood present. We don't have those things. That's the reason we don't have sacrifices today.
Mm-hmm.
We're actually following the law,
yeah,
what it says, by not doing them today.
That's right.
But when the Messiah comes back and restores the temple and restores all things to him, we're going to be doing that again. So let me take the phrase again. Yeshua is the final sacrifice. That is false. He is the Lamb of God sacrifice promised by Abraham.
Yes.
Who's come to do the work of redemption. And he's the one that passes you from death to life. No other sacrifice ever gave you forgiveness of sin.
Right.
All they did was help you to be reconciled for a mistake that you may have made, be reconciled to other people, mm-hmm, that you may have made a mistake with before, and to bring your gift to God in thanksgiving and praise.
Yes.
And by the way, at my house, I can assure you that I slap the flesh of lots of cows up on my grill and I burn them with fire. And just like they used to haul them off the altar, I eat them with joy before God. Yeah. And that's what they used to do with that. Mm-hmm. They had a feast with these things.
Yes.
And anytime you go past one of those good steakhouses at night where the smoke
yes
is, that's like going to the temple. that's a very pleasant thing.
Yeah, yes.
We have this distorted thing. Church fathers absolutely did not want to give any credence to the law of Moses. They wanted to set up their own thing separate from the Jewish people. And that's just church history.
Yes.
And that's how we got here.
And so to his the last part of his question there, are there specific scriptures he can go to that will where he can show his study partner, see the Bible says right here that we will that there will be sacrifices in the kingdom, or that temple system will be restarted?
Well, the specific
Daniel
places you can, well,
was one.
the prophets, by the way, the start of the Great Tribulation, it says the altar is going to get reestablished on the Temple Mount. There are going to be priests doing the day of the sacrifice. And when that sacrifice is shut down, that'll be the start of the Great Tribulation. That's still yet future to take place. Now, the Bible says it's going to happen.
That's right.
And by the way, I know a lot of Christian leaders that when that happens, they'll, of course, condemn it. They'll speak against it, which will be a huge mistake because these are men that say this. They have no idea that that altar is God's ownership symbol of the earth.
That's right.
Psalms 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." The instructions of building an altar to God is you must go get stones that have never been hewn by man.
Right.
You assemble them together, you encase them. And the understanding is once this altar is set up and ordained to God, this is his ownership symbol.
That's
And
right.
he basically says this, whatever touches those stones put together in that altar, everything that touches it is holy and belongs to God. Well, the thing is setting on planet Earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof.
Amen.
Everything belongs to God. When you deny that altar, when you deny that daily sacrifice for, and so you are denying and saying to a holy God, the creator of the heavens and the earth doesn't belong to you, God. Ooh, you're exactly right on the ooh part.
That's scary.
Now you understand why we're going to have a great tribulation, the day of the Lord, because he's enough already. And he's trying to be tolerant and patient for us to learn. If you get into a Torah study, you'll learn about the sacrifices, you'll learn about the altar, you'll learn about these structures that God set up. And this is stuff that's been going on since the earliest account of man on the earth, to and including Adam and his sons, Noah and his story, Abraham and the patriarchs, the priests, Moses. It's all about altars. It's always been about altars, and it's going to be about altars in the end. Why is it that we're in this one segment of time and we're standing and saying, no, altars don't have anything to do with me? And yet you claim to be a believer of God. The whole Bible, from start to finish, is all about God and his altars. Well, we do have an altar in the Christian church, though. It's down at the front of the church. That's where you're supposed to take your wife when you get married. More metaphoric. Now, tell your wife that you didn't take her to the altar before God to marry her. See
Not
how that
good.
goes over.
Yeah, not good.
No, not going to go
Not
good.
good.
Tell God that he doesn't have altars.
Even
Ooh,
worse.
not even worse.
That's
Even
a little
worse.
scary.
And the fact that we have people questioning that is because of error in teaching that's been given to the Christian world by the church fathers, by Christian teachers. And it's because they are unstable, untaught, unprincipled men who do not know the scripture or the things of the Lord. My suggestion is, why don't you go find out what God had to say about these things,
That's right.
and then maybe adhere to his words as opposed to those who've been teaching you otherwise.
So they can, in their little study group, they can read the prophets. They can read Daniel, certainly.
Look up the word altar and see how many times it shows up in the Bible.
There you go.
See what God has to say about them.
That's right.
That should clarify the question.
Amen to all of that. Okay, we have time for one more.
Okay.
And Lynette asks this question. Aside from the great flood, why do we not hear about bad weather in the scriptures? Did they not have tornadoes, hurricanes, blizzards, or straight winds? She's asking, why don't we hear about weather things in the Bible?
Well, forgive me, but I think we do.
I think we do
If I
too.
recall, wasn't Yeshua out fishing with the disciples and he was sleeping in the boat and a great storm came up and so forth? Now, you got to understand that more in the center of the earth, in the area of where Israel is located, and that part of the area, the weather patterns there are relatively calm. We just have heat and cool, and there are storms that do come up from the sea, and you hear mention of those, taking place. But the Bible isn't centered in Alaska, telling you about snow,
No.
or in Antarctica,
Right.
telling you about what's going on there. So depending on the location that's being written about, then it will
Yes.
talk about the weather patterns associated with those events. And that's what we have in the Bible.
Yes. And I think there is, I would think that storm that they're in the Gospels, that to me sounds like a hurricane.
Well, the Bible does mention, Zephaniah does mention the day of the Lord will come like a whirlwind and a tornado on the world.
Yes, so there's those, and I think there's a sandstorm mentioned somewhere in the
Yeah,
Bible, if I
and
remember correctly.
right. And there was a great wind that came up from the east that
Yes.
opened the Red Sea.
Yes.
So there's weather activity that's mentioned. It's just not the
Yes.
weather activity of here in North America.
That's right.
It wasn't in North America that we were describing.
Yes, and so I would say maybe just Google weather in the Bible and see what comes up.
I would imagine a lot will come up.
Yes. Interesting. Okay. Well, here we are at the end of another program.
Okay.
Would you close us in prayer?
All right. Father, thank you again for this time that we have to answer questions from the brethren. I pray, Lord, again, that the answers given to the questions will be edifying and building them up in their most holy faith. Thank you, Lord, for our redemption. Thank you, Lord, for the scripture that teaches us your instructions in righteousness. Help us to understand it better. And thank you for the questions and the viewership coming in on this program. We thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. And just before we go, folks, don't forget to check with Ellen in the Messianic Marketplace. If you call, you can call her, or you can go on messianicmarketplace.org to order everything that you need for your home. Also, for study materials are there. She can help you out with that, and we hope that you will check that out. Again, we have the shofars are in, these beautiful shofars. We have small ones, medium-sized ones, and of course, the large ones like this, and we have the American Israeli support flag. We hope that you will check that out as well. We also do have the regular, just the Israel flag in the marketplace. And Monty, do you want to say something about Tim's
Yeah, this
book?
is the second time I've mentioned this. This is Tim Cohen's latest. This is his second edition of his book, The
Yes.
Antichrist, the Cup of Tea. It's about twice as thick as the first book was. He's got a tremendous amount of study and lifetime of study here, research work on now King Charles and why he believes he's a leading candidate for to being the anti-Messiah. This is a serious book. This is a very serious study,
Yes.
almost a reference book on this subject. Deals with all the controversies of all the different theories about the Antichrist, plus addresses him specifically as a candidate for
Yes.
it. And so it's for a serious person who wants to study eschatology and specifically look at the subject of who could possibly be the anti-Messiah in our
Yes,
days.
indeed. All right. Well, folks, we thank you for joining us again this week. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.